This morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 32, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of worshiping you, of knowing you, and of coming before you to sit and listen to your word. Lord, we pray that as you promised, your spirit would be our teacher. Lord, you know each of us. You know our individual lives. You know our individual needs, our circumstances. And we pray that you would speak to us, even as you speak to us as a church body, that you would also speak to us as individuals. Lord, grant us faith to receive your word, to trust in you, and to live accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Genesis, but we took a long break for the summer. It's always hard in the summer when people are coming and going, including myself, to have the kind of continuity that a book like Genesis really calls for. So we're back in Genesis, and we're diving in at chapter 32 at a time when Jacob has been away from his homeland in Canaan, away from his mother and father and his brother. Jacob had been called by God to be the one through whom the promise of God was going to come to the nation. But Jacob's father, Isaac, wanted to give the birthright, the blessing, to his firstborn son, Esau. Esau and Jacob were twins, but Esau came out first, and so he would naturally be given the birthright and the blessing. Jacob came out second, holding on to Esau's heel, which is why he was named Jacob, which means heel catcher. And a heel catcher, literally he was a heel catcher, but figuratively a heel catcher is that kind of person who's always grabbing the person that's ahead of them or above them and trying to pull themselves up and past that person. So the person who's always trying to get ahead, the ambitious person, and the person who's generally got some scheme working in order to gain that advantage. So Jacob was named Jacob because of literally grabbing his brother's heel. But as time went on, people began to feel that that name was very appropriate on the basis of his character and not just his birth. Now, the birthright would generally be accompanied by a double portion of the inheritance. The one who had the birthright would be the one who would replace the father of the family when the father passed away, and he would then manage the family affairs. And so he would need more resources than the other brothers, and so he would be generally given a double portion of the inheritance. And so Esau didn't seem to value that birthright. Jacob did, and so Jacob had managed to work out a situation where Esau came in from hunting one day. He was a very good hunter, and he was just famished. And so Jacob had just happened to have prepared some stew that smelled very good, and so Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a meal. And Esau probably didn't think very much of it. In fact, we're told that he despised his birthright. But when the time came for Isaac to give the blessing, Esau wanted it. So Isaac told Esau, I want to give you a blessing today, but I need you first to go out and hunt some game and prepare it the way that I like. And then once I've eaten food the way that I like it, then I'll give you the blessing. And so Esau, as a dutiful son and wanting this blessing, went out hunting for game. Meanwhile, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, who wanted Jacob to have the blessing, heard what was going on, and she came up with her own scheme, sending Jacob in, pretending to be Esau, so that he could steal away the blessing also, which Rebekah probably felt was rightfully his. And so Jacob went in wearing Esau's clothes, had skins on his hand and on his neck so that he seemed hairy like Esau. Rebekah had prepared a meal that apparently tasted like what Esau would have prepared, and Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob. And when Esau got back and he found out about it, he said, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. He can have the blessing and the birthright, but they won't do him any good if he's dead. And if I'm the only other brother, guess who they're going to come to? I'm just going to kill him. But I'm going to wait till our father dies because I don't want him to have to deal with this. Well, Rebekah gets word of this. She tells Jacob, you got to get out of here. You need to flee. Go to my brother, to the country from which I came, And I'll tell you when Esau's anger has passed and you can come back then. Meanwhile, she goes to Isaac and says, I don't want Jacob marrying one of the women of this land. Send him off to my home country, to my brother. He can find a wife there and then come back. And so Isaac does this. He calls Jacob. He sends him off. And so Jacob goes away, thinking that he'll be gone for a little while, looking for a wife. He winds up marrying two women plus their servants. So he basically has four wives. He serves his father-in-law Laban for 20 years. 20 years. At which point, there's tension between them, and God speaks to Jacob and says, it's time for you to go back. And so Jacob sets it up, schemes as usual. He has schemed in such a way that he has managed to acquire a great deal of property, although we're told in Scripture that he's being blessed by God. It's not just a matter of his scheming, but to his mind, it probably is. It's probably his cleverness, his wisdom that has brought him all this wealth. And so he sets up a time when Laban is gone sheep shearing, and he takes off with his family and all that he has, and he flees. And Laban, when he finds out about it, goes after him. Jacob's fear is that Laban's going to catch him and take away everything that he has, including his wives, his children. He has at least 12 by this time, 11 sons, at least one daughter, and all his livestock, and leave him empty-handed. And Laban, when he catches up to him, God appears to him and says, don't speak a harmful word to him. And Laban apparently had planned just what Jacob had thought, because he said, it is in my power to do you harm. These are my daughters, these children, they're my grandchildren, these flocks and these herds are mine. He thinks they basically all belong to him, revealing that probably he was intending to take it all. But God stops him. God had promised Jacob when he left Canaan, the promised land, that he would watch over him and bring him back safely, and he would prosper him and multiply him. God has done all of that except bring him back safely. But here, God works to intervene so that Laban doesn't harm him. And God has brought Jacob now right to the threshold of the promised land. So that's where we join the story in chapter 32, verse 1. The last verse of the last chapter, 31, says that Laban arose, kissed his sons and daughters, and blessed them, and departed and returned to his place. Chapter 32, verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, this is northeast of the land of Canaan. Jacob is near to the promised land, but he's got a couple of rivers to cross, the river Jabbok and the river Jordan. He's just north of the river Jabbok at this time, and he sees this company or host or army of angels. Now, he had seen the angels of God once before. When he was fleeing from his brother Esau, God appeared to him, revealed all these angels to him, ascending and descending from heaven on a ladder. And that was the context of God promising protection to Jacob. And so here he is, coming back to the land, and he sees the angels again. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important for showing Jacob, hey, you didn't just escape from Laban by your own wits. God has intervened. God has been protecting you. And even though you haven't seen them, these angels probably have been around him all this time. We live in a material world, but we also live in a spiritual world. And the two worlds, these two universes, intersect in ways that we can't always understand. And even though we don't usually, we very rarely, if ever, see evidences, clear, concrete, material evidences of the intersection of the spiritual realm, it's there. It's happening all the time. And so here, God opens Jacob's eyes to see what's going on, and he sees all this host of angels, soldiers, standing near, encamped near, ready to protect him. Now, it's not only important for Jacob to understand this relative to what's come before this point, but also for what's to come. Because where's he going? He's going to the promised land. Why did he leave the promised land? Because his brother wanted to kill him. His brother wanted to kill him. Laban has said, He set up a pile of stones along with Jacob, and he says, basically, don't you dare cross over past these stones to do me any harm. So Jacob has nowhere to go but forward towards his brother who wants to kill him. At least as far as Jacob knows, Esau still wants to kill him. So if you were going to a place where someone wanted to kill you, and God revealed, hey, I've got an army of angels here, how would that make you feel? Be like, oh, wow, that is good. I am so glad. Because we know from studying the scriptures how powerful angels are, right? We remember the story in the days of Hezekiah when Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed to the Lord, and God sent, what, one angel and killed 186,000 soldiers in one night. Okay, so that's one angel, one night. Here's a company of angels going before Jacob. That's got to be reassuring. So he sees these angels, and he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two camps. There's the camp of the angels, and there's his own camp. Well, there was Laban's camp, but he's gone by now. So there are these two camps, the angel camp and Jacob's camp. And it's a reminder to him that he is not alone. His camp is not alone. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now, Jacob had left Esau in the land of Canaan, the promised land. At some point, Esau has moved to the south and east. Southeast of the Dead Sea is the land of Edom, which is named for Esau. Esau was red, and Edom means red. And so he's moved to that area. Jacob sends messengers to Esau. Whether they find out on the way, whether Jacob has already learned this, or whether they go to where Jacob and Esau had lived and find out that Esau's moved, we aren't told. But they go to Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them. Jacob commands these messengers. Now, I should also note here, the word angels means messengers. That's the basic meaning of the word, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the two languages in which most of the Bible are written. And so there's some plays on words in this chapter, and one of them is here that he sees these angels, these messengers, and he sends messengers. So Jacob realizes, hey, if I'm going to go to the promised land, I've got to deal with Esau. There's something that needs to be resolved here. There's something unresolved in my life that needs to be resolved. And it's good for us to recognize those times in our lives, isn't it? That there are times when there are things that are unresolved that we just need to resolve, that we're really not going to move forward in a certain area or perhaps in life as a whole until we get certain things resolved. So Jacob appears to realize this, and he sends these messengers to his brother Esau. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." It's a short but a good message, isn't it? What's he doing? First, he's humbling himself before Esau, saying, I'm your servant. You're my lord. Thus your servant Jacob says. He's humbling himself before him. That's a good way to start anytime you need reconciliation with someone, isn't it? It's to humble yourself. Recognize what their issue is, what their point is, and humble yourself and learn from it. And then he says, I've been gone all this time until now. In other words, now I'm coming back. I have all these possessions. In other words, I don't really need the double portion of inheritance. I'm wealthy. I'm not coming to take away what you have. I've been blessed by God. I have all these possessions. Why am I coming? I want to find favor in your sight. I want to be reconciled. It's a good little speech. It's kind of lacking something important. There's no apology there, is there? There's no apology for what he's done or how it's affected Esau. But at least it's a good beginning, and it makes clear that he's looking for this kind of reconciliation. So he sends the messengers, and now you can imagine there's probably a delay of a few days while they go to Esau and then come back. And imagine Jacob waiting for this. what's Esau going to be like? Is he going to still be angry? Is he still going to want to kill me? Has his anger passed? Is he going to be okay with me coming back? Will he embrace me as his brother? Will we be okay? Or will it be awkward? Will he just want to have nothing to do with me? You can just imagine all these different thoughts churning through Jacob's mind and him, being Jacob, trying to figure out, well, how will I respond based on what I hear back from Esau? And then in verse 6 it says, then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Now, this is like the worst news you could get. He's not telling what's going on. You know, it would be one thing if Esau said, I'm coming after him. I'm going to kill him. And then Jacob would know, hey, I need to get out of here. Or it'd be something saying, I got 400 men with me, and we're going to throw you a great party. But he doesn't tell him. So Jacob's left wondering, but fearing the worst. Because why would he bring 400 men with him unless he's coming to kill me and everybody I have? So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Now, what do you do when you're greatly afraid and distressed? How do you respond to something like that? What you do in a crisis is determined by who you are, isn't it? If you're a person of action, you look for something to do. If you're an imaginative person, you imagine all the different things that might be happening or could happen as a result of this crisis. Who you are is going to determine what you're going to do and how you're going to respond. But what do you do when you're not sure who you are? Then you're not sure how to respond, are you? Or worse yet, what do you do when you're trying to be someone that you really aren't? Or worse, when you're trying to be someone who's not the person God wants you to be? Now, that's a pretty personal question, because as we grow up, we experience a lot of influence, a lot of pressure to be a certain kind of people. You know, your parents may have sat you down at some point and say, we are this family, and this is the way we behave in this kind of situation, and you better basically measure up. You better live like we do. Or your peer group is trying to influence you to be a certain kind of person. People who see you, they want to influence you to be a certain kind of person. And what do most of us do? At some point, we realize, I've got to be who I am. But in the meantime, we go through a lot of difficulty. I grew up as one of four boys, and our last name was Boyd, and we were 2 years apart. And so in town, we were known as what? I wasn't known as Greg. I was known as one of the Boyd boys. I had no personal identity with a lot of the town. That was rather distressing, and I think probably not only to me, but to my brothers, because we all wound up going in radically different directions when we grew up. So we all struggle with this at some point in life. Who am I? Who am I really? Who am I going to be? How am I going to live my life? And how you answer that determines a lot of how you respond to a situation of crisis. So I think that's really the question for Jacob here. But he hears that Esau is coming. So Jacob is greatly afraid. Esau is on the way, and he doesn't know why. But he does know there are 400 men with him, so it's probably not good. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. Again, two camps. Interesting how he does this. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. So here's Jacob. This is the way he thinks, right? Here's the situation. How am I going to respond? What could go wrong? How can I minimize the damage? This is the way we often think, isn't it, when we're afraid of something. And so he takes action first, and then what does he do? And then he prays. And then he prays. Now, in a passage like this, the people who study it have basically divided over how Jacob is living at this point. Some people are very supportive of Jacob and say, you know, Jacob is acting in wisdom and he's acting in faith. Some people are very disparaging of Jacob and saying, Jacob is not acting in faith or he would have prayed first. I think the answer is really somewhere in between, right? In general, it's best to pray first. It's almost always best to pray first, even if it's only an instantaneous prayer like, Lord, help me know what to do here. Lord, guide me. Something like that. Lord, help me. That's a really simple prayer. That's a good prayer to pray first. But he does pray, and he acts with whatever wisdom he has. And both of those are important in life. But it's interesting that he prays, and he prays a good prayer. Have you ever noticed that sometimes prayer seems difficult? It seems like a burden. It seems hard. You may think, I just am not good at prayer. I don't really like praying. But when a crisis hits, what happens? Prayer's not a burden anymore, is it? It's like, how am I going to get through this? How could I ever get through this crisis without prayer? It becomes a lifeline for you. And so Jacob responds. He takes action, and then he prays. Better to do it the other way around, but at least he does both. Some people pray and are immobilized, and that's not good. We pray, we listen for the Lord, and then we follow his guidance. We take the action that he guides us to. It's interesting that sometimes it's hard to distinguish or to discern where wisdom ends and faith begins, or where faith ends and wisdom begins. And even the difficulty that people have, the disagreements that they have about Jacob here, I think is an indication of how difficult that can be even in our own lives, maybe especially in our own lives. Ever found yourself justifying a lack of faith by saying that you're just being wise? Well, of course, you know, I'm not going to do this because this is the wise way to go. Where maybe underneath that attempt at wisdom, you have this sense, this is what God's calling me to do, even if it doesn't look wise, even if it looks outright foolish. Sometimes we have this sense that this is what God wants us to do, but rather than do it, we do something else, and we justify it by saying, well, this is obviously the wise course of action. Be aware of that. It's difficult sometimes to determine what's going on in our hearts, but step back and watch and ask God to reveal it. So Jacob takes action, and then he prays, and listen to his prayer. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. A pretty short prayer, but a really good prayer when you stop and you think about it. What's he doing? First, he's recognizing who he's praying to. And he's praying to the God who called Abraham, gave him the promise, the covenant, passed that on to Abraham's son Isaac, Jacob's father, and then on to himself. So he's identifying who he's praying to and what their relationship is. And he says, you're the Lord who came to me, who gave me this command, return to your country and your family, and I will deal well with you. God, I'm here because I'm trying to obey you. I mean, that's a good place to be when you need to go to God in prayer in a crisis. It's good to be in the place where you've been trying to obey God. And Jacob is, and he reminds God of this. God, basically, I'm your responsibility here. I'm here because you told me to come here, and therefore, you're responsible for this situation. Now, we can do that kind of thing manipulatively, and maybe Jacob is, but we can also do that from a position of humility. God, I'm here because I'm trying to walk with you, I'm trying to serve you, and now I'm seeing this difficulty. Lord, I'm trusting you with my life, with this difficulty. And so Jacob reminds God of this command, and then he humbles himself before the Lord. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. I'm not worthy. God, you've been merciful to me. He's blessed him with a family, a big family. He's blessed him with large possessions. He's protected him from Laban. He protected him by getting him away from Esau in the first place. God has been merciful to Jacob in many ways, and Jacob recognizes he's not worthy. Do you recognize that you are not worthy of the blessings that God has given you? Isn't this part of the problem that we have in our world, is that we all think we're entitled to God's blessings. And many people feel like they're entitled to all the blessings of heaven. On what basis? Well, maybe because of the church they belong to, maybe because of good deeds they've done, maybe because of someone else in their family who's done good things and made sacrifices, maybe because they just haven't done anything really bad. They feel like they are now entitled to God's blessings. We are not entitled to God's blessings, except in the sense that we are in Christ. We don't earn them. We don't really deserve them, but they're given to us as a gift, and we can receive them with confidence. But it's good to recognize we're really not worthy, and Jacob recognizes this here. But did you notice the wording that he used? I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth. Now, that word can be translated in other ways. In a couple of places, it's translated faithfulness. But largely, almost always, it's translated truth. Isn't that an interesting choice of words? Now, when you see something like that, that seems out of place or unusual, that should get us thinking. I've already told you that I think that part of this passage is about who Jacob really is. That's an issue of truth, isn't it? And seeing this word here is a reminder that this is what God is really getting at in Jacob's life. Jacob realizes he's not worthy of the truth which God has shown him. Does he realize that he's not worthy of the truth God's going to show him? That's the question that we'll see as we go forward. So he talks of all the ways that God has blessed him, making him two companies. And notice also he left and crossed the Jordan with what? Only his staff. That will become significant in the life of Jacob also, and in a hurry. So keep those two things in mind, the truth and the staff. And then he just prays, very simply, deliver me from the hand of my brother. Deliver me from the hand of Esau, for I'm afraid of him. I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. In other words, all the women, his wives, and his children. He wants deliverance. And what does he do to end the prayer? He said, for you said, God, you promised, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea. So what's he doing? He's reminding himself and reminding God of God's promise. That's a great way to pray with faith. If you find your prayers lacking in faith, go back to the Word of God. What does it have to say about your situation? What does it have to say about your need? How has God made a promise that affects your situation? Pray to God on the basis of that promise. I've talked to you before about how I learned to pray in children's ministries for the children when I had no time to prepare, when I was an emergency substitute. What was I basing my prayer on? The love of God for his children and his desire to teach them. I had confidence that God could teach the children through me, even if I had no time whatsoever to prepare. And God came through again and again and answered that prayer. That's the kind of thing that I think that Jacob is doing here, and the kind of thing that God wants us to learn. Pray on the basis of his promises. If you don't sense faith in your prayer, go back to the Word, see what it says. Pray on the basis of what God shows you. So Jacob gives his prayer, and then he settles down for the night. So verse 13, he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother. So he lodged there, he starts to settle down, and then he probably thinks, wait a minute, there's more I can do here. Notice also that he doesn't rush on to meet Esau. He stays there. He could press on, right? Let's keep heading south. We'll meet Esau sooner. We'll get this over sooner. But he says, no, we're staying right here. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. So I can just imagine him beginning to settle down and say, wait a minute, I've got all this stuff. Part of Esau's objection to me is that I basically took stuff from him, so why don't I send stuff to him? Stuff. So he took what came to his hand, or what was at hand, what God had given him, as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats. Whoa, this is some present. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. So not just the female goats, but the male goats so that this flock can multiply for Esau. 200 ewes and 20 rams, same thinking. 30 milk camels with their colts. 40 cows and 10 bulls. 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. This is a lot of livestock. 550 adults plus children. A ton of livestock, literally probably way more than a ton. And what does he do? Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me, pass over this river, the Jabbok, before me, and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is with us. So he sets this up, right? There's going to be wave after wave after wave of animals brought to Esau as a present. There's going to be distance between them, and each of the shepherds, the servants that are driving the drove ahead of them, are going to give Esau their drove as a present and speak to him in the same way. These are from your servant Jacob. It's a present. And behold, he's also behind us. Now, he's behind us sounds like he's following us. He's not following them, but he is behind them. He's staying behind them. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. He really wants that message gotten across. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So you see Jacob scheming. He's willing to give up all these animals in order to appease Esau so he won't kill him. Kind of reminds you of what Satan said of Job, or of mankind in general. All that a man has, he will give in exchange for his life. And I think that's basically what Jacob's saying. I could get by without any of this if only I'm allowed to live. But what's it going to help me if I hold on to all this and die? It's kind of like what Jesus said. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits his soul? So Jacob sends this present. So the present went on over before him, verse 21, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. So again, you can imagine him settling down for the night again, but that's not good enough for Jacob. Verse 22, he's probably again still thinking, this is what I've done. Is there anything else I should do? Is there anything else I can do to increase my odds of survival? So he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, don't miss that word, sent them, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. So he sent his wives, his children, his servants, his livestock, his possessions, everything has now crossed the ford of the Jabbok except Jacob. Jacob stays behind. Why do you think Jacob stays behind? I think there are probably a multitude of reasons. Maybe he just wants some quiet so he can think some more. Maybe he wants some time alone so that he can really concentrate on what's going on. Maybe he wants to pray more. Maybe he doesn't want his wives around telling him to just settle down and go to sleep and trust God and not fidget. Maybe he thinks he'll be safer on this side of the river, across the river from where Esau will come. That would be kind of low down, wouldn't it? Leaving his family on the other side, thinking, well, if one camp gets attacked, the other camp may escape. If neither camp escapes, maybe I will. We don't know. But in any case, he stays behind. And then things change radically. Before Jacob has the chance to get things settled with Esau, what needs to happen? He needs to get some things settled with God. He needs to get some things settled with God. So in verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask me about my name?" And he blessed him there. What's going on here? This is a strange encounter, isn't it? And whenever you read something that's a little bit strange, you need to be careful how you interpret it. It was very interesting studying this passage and reading the various interpretations that people have had over the years. Some people take the approach that Jacob was only dreaming, that there was no real physical wrestling, which is hard to explain why his hip was out of joint the next morning. But, you know, the older you get, the more likely you are to be injured while you're sleeping. Still, that's a stretch. Some people think the whole wrestling match was metaphorical and refer to his thinking process. Some people think that Jacob was wrestling Esau's angel. It's like, I'm not sure what's up with that. Some people have compared the wrestling to prayer and made a lot of good points about prayer, because when you think about it, a certain kind of praying is really a kind of wrestling, and so there are valid points there, but that's not really what's going on here. Some have some pretty bizarre theories, like Jacob is wrestling with the river god for the right to cross over. Isn't that amazing? People are very imaginative and creative. But, you know, again, that makes no sense because all his stuff has already crossed over. It's like the river's god is saying, all your stuff can cross over, Jacob, but not you. I'm going to get you. No, that makes no sense. But in any case, the theories go on and on. One of the things you do, though, when you see something like this, one of the most basic and important principles of biblical interpretation is the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. What's happening in this context, and what else does the Bible have to say about it? So hold your finger here and turn with me for a moment to the book of Hosea chapter 12. If you don't know where that is and you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 1048. So in Hosea chapter 12, starting with verse 2, it says, "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways." Now, not Jacob individually, but Jacob as the representative of the whole of the nation of Israel. "According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb." Now we're talking about Jacob personally. "And in his strength, he struggled with God." Who did he struggle with? Struggle with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. So you see how this is referring to the event in Genesis 32. He struggled, he wept, he sought favor. We don't read about the weeping in Genesis 32, but we have that additional commentary here. What else do we have? We begin to understand the identity of the man that he wrestled with. This is no mortal man. This is God come in the form of a man, God as an angel, God before Jesus came in the flesh, when God would appear, would be referred to as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. And so God comes as a messenger with a message for Jacob and wrestles with him, struggles with him. Jacob struggles with God, weeps, and seeks his favor. "He found him," Jacob found God, "in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." Don't miss that, "to us." Because when God speaks to Jacob, he's speaking through Jacob to us all. He says, That is, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts is the one speaking. The Lord is his memorial name. So back in Genesis, that passage in Hosea gives us understanding of what's going on. Now, Jacob begins to realize that this is the Lord as time goes on, because in verse 30, it says, "So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life has been preserved." My life is preserved. So that begins to dawn on Jacob as the day begins to dawn, that he's not just wrestling with a man. Now, we've seen already in the book of Genesis, both when the Lord appeared to Hagar, and she realizes that it was God who spoke to her. We're told it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to her, but she recognizes him as God. And again, in Genesis chapter 22, when God had asked Abraham to offer up his son Isaac to the Lord, the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham to stop him and says, "You have not withheld your son from me," speaking of God. So we see that the angel of the Lord refers usually to the Lord himself. And that's the bottom line here, is that Jacob is wrestling with God. Now, that makes sense when you stop and think about it. I mean, it's hard to conceive of God doing such a thing. But Jacob did not initiate this wrestling. Did you notice that? A man came to him and wrestled with him. A man came to him and he started it. God began something with Jacob here. And Jacob was not able to prevail. Jacob was on high alert. He apparently didn't realize what was going on until it was happening. And then they wrestled all night long until one wrestler, God, does what? He touches Jacob's hip and it's dislocated. Who does that? That's not a normal wrestling move, right? Anybody wrestle in high school or college? Okay, I did, obviously. But I was on the wrestling team, and in high school, you know how long wrestling matches last in high school? 6 minutes. Because you basically can hardly wrestle any longer than that. In college, they go 9 minutes. That's not very long. And when that time comes, you don't see very many ties. They're almost all decided well before that amount of time, because the wrestlers are not that evenly matched. It just doesn't happen. You get a result. Wrestling is incredibly exhausting because you're striving with all of your muscles all of the time. And if you let up, you lose. You can't let up. Now imagine this going on all night long. How could this happen? This could only happen if one wrestler has a lot more strength and endurance than the other, but is perfectly matching his strength to the less strong one. Do you see that? Otherwise, one of them is going to win. It's only a draw through the course of a night if the stronger one is deliberately matching the weaker one all night long. Who can do that but God? Who can touch a hip and put it out of socket but God? And so God is wrestling with Jacob, and Jacob is beginning to realize it. And Jacob gets to the point where the day is breaking. The angel of the Lord says, "Time for me to go. Jacob, you're not yielding to me. Therefore, you're going to yield." God will rarely force our will in anything. But occasionally, he will go below our will in a certain matter and tap into our will at a deeper level to force us in that lesser matter. And here God touches Jacob's hip and sets it out of joint. And if you don't have a leg on which to stand for wrestling, you can't wrestle anymore. You need both your legs. You need both your arms. You need all of you engaged in the match. And so the wrestling match immediately changes its tone. And Jacob goes from matching God and staying in opposition to him to all of a sudden clinging to him and asking for his favor. And as Hosea tells us, weeping. Weeping. Why? Jacob's an example of a self-reliant person, isn't he? He's lived by his wits. He's lived by his hard work. He's taken each situation that's come. He's done the best he could with it. He's worked hard. He's gotten ahead. Apparently, he thinks, by his own wits, by his own strength. All of a sudden, strength is gone. He's broken. He's broken. God will sometimes break us in areas that are our greatest strength, at least as far as we think, so that we will do what? So that we'll yield to him. So that we will ask him for his favor, for his grace. And God does this with Jacob, and Jacob asks for God's favor, begs for his blessing, and God does so. But before he does so, he's still got some work he wants to do in Jacob. It's not enough to just force him to this place of submission. God wants to lead Jacob to a place of surrender. God never wants a forced submission. He always wants a willing surrender. And so when Jacob asks for the blessing, what does God say? He says, "What is your name? What is your name?" Now remember, the name, especially in that culture, stands for the whole of the person and represents their character. Jacob has begun long before now to live according to his name. His character has come to match his name. He's a heel grabber. He's someone who displaces others. And so God asks him, "What is your name?" And he says, "Jacob." Do you know when the last time Jacob answered this basic question was? At least as far as Scripture reveals to us, it's when he stood before his father Isaac. And Isaac said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Esau. I am Esau, your firstborn son." And Isaac doesn't really believe it at first and tests him, and then later asks him, "Are you really my son Esau?" And Jacob says, "I am." Jacob has, in essence, been living a lie all this time, taking the place of Esau in his father's eyes for the blessing that his father wanted to give, and Jacob has not acknowledged who he was as the second-born son and trusted God in that situation. God asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." Israel. Now, the name Israel comes from two words. One is El, which is the word for God, the Hebrew word for God, and the other is Sarah, which means strive or struggle. He strives, he struggles, he fights. The word Sarah is very similar to the name Sarah, Abraham's wife, which means princess. So in the past, a lot of people felt that the name Israel should be translated a prince with God. Most scholars today have dismissed that as erroneous because the similar word, Sarah, is the word that here is translated struggled. "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled, Sarah, with God and with men, and have prevailed." Now, that leaves the name Israel basically with two possibilities. God and he struggled could mean God struggled, or God and he struggled could mean he struggled with God. The second one seems more likely because of what God says here. "You have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." But there's truth in the other also, because God struggled with him. Now, this passage is being written for the children of Israel when they've come out of Egypt and are about to enter the promised land. Do you see how it's important for them, who are going to be named the nation of Israel, to recognize not just the origin of the name, but its meaning? Its meaning is that God struggled with them so that they would yield to him, but that they have a history of struggling with God and refusing to yield to him. And that's going to be the story of their history throughout the centuries as God seeks to bring them to this place of surrender and they resist. So God gives him a new name. Now, don't miss this either, because God will sometimes do this, and I think in a lot of ways, always desires to do this. You are Simon, Jesus said, but you shall be called Peter. What's Jesus doing? I'm giving you a new identity. You're going to be a new man. You're going to be a new person. In the book of Revelation, we're going to be given new names. God is making a new people. We talk today about identity theft, where people will capture enough information about our identity to impersonate us and use that to gain financially from our resources. But the worst of all identity theft is that of Satan, who tries to steal away our identity as being children of God. God wants to give you an identity as his child. And so he asks Jacob his name, he gives him a new name, he explains the meaning of the name, and Jacob asks, tell me your name. And he says, why is it that you ask about my name? When Manoah, Samson's father, asked the angel of the Lord, what is your name? He says, why is it you ask my name, seeing it as wonderful or incomprehensible? It's not something that you can know. And that's how basically God responds here. Now, Jacob asked for a blessing. God gave him a blessing. What was the blessing? It was a new name. There was nothing more here. It was just a new name. But wrapped up with that new name is a new identity, a fresh start. There are going to be more blessings to come for Jacob, but that's the blessing he got when he finally stopped striving with God and began just clinging to God. So he called the name of that place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, which also means the same thing, the face of God, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. It's a good thing he had a staff, wasn't it? He came over with just a staff, and he came back into the promised land leaning on his staff. And as we'll see in the future, he will go out of this world worshiping, leaning on his staff. So he limped. Therefore, to this day, and it's still true today in kosher dining, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So apparently this injury never healed, and Jacob limped the rest of his life. So God reaches Jacob. Jacob needs to be right with God before he can be right with Esau. And God brings him to this place where he has to give in so that he can be blessed, so that he can realize God wants to make him a new person. And God does that with us sometimes. Brings us to the place where we're helpless, where we are unable to prevail, where our best bet is to just surrender to him. You ever get into the place where you feel like, Lord, my life is out of control? I think that's exactly where Jacob was. I remember lying in bed when our children were little and saying, God, my life is out of control. And feeling like God saying, yes. It's like, God, don't you care that my life is out of control? And him basically saying, it's not out of my control. Maybe out of your control. What does that do? Gives you a chance to trust him. When your life is out of your control, you have a chance to really trust God. When your life is under your own control, you don't really have to trust God, do you? And so a lot of us strive really hard to keep our lives under our control so we don't really have to trust God. But we can act like we do. We can trust God in small areas. We can trust Him with our singing, with our disciplines, etc. But do we really trust Him with the entirety of our lives? Will we really trust Him if He takes things from us and shows us that we didn't really have control over them at all? Will we really trust Him if He puts us in a place like Jacob's where we're helpless? There's nothing more we can do. Will we really trust Him? God wants to bring us to that point where He can be God in our lives and where He can determine who we really are, because He has a plan for you that's better than your plans for yourself. And that may be costly and it may be painful, but it will be good. And God wants you to come to the point willingly where He doesn't have to break you, where you will surrender to Him. Are you willing to do that? Because when you reach that point, God always responds. May not be the way you expect or the way you want, but He will respond in a way that will bring good. So let's go to Him. He wants our whole lives, our whole hearts. And He has given us an opportunity this morning to stop striving and yield to Him. Father, we thank You that You are God and we are not. And even though we strive so hard to control our lives and to keep pain and difficulty away, Lord, in our hearts we recognize we do not have the ability to do that. Only to the extent that You empower us can we accomplish anything. But our lives are frail and fragile and subject to so many forces outside of our control. And we want to acknowledge that to You this morning, because we recognize that as God, these things are not out of Your control. Our lives are not beyond Your sovereign grace. And so we come to You and we offer our lives to You afresh this morning. You paid for our lives by the death of Jesus on the cross. You purchased us. We rightfully belong to You, and we want to live as belonging to You. We don't want to resist You. We don't want to struggle with You. We don't want to come to the point where we have to be broken. But Lord, we want to be surrendered to You, and if it takes a breaking, Lord, we accept it. We are willing to be broken in order to be the people You designed us to be. Lord, make us who You want us to be, people who will bring You the glory that You deserve. Thank You for what You'll do. May our trust be completely in You and in Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.